So if you could please turn to James chapter 3, we will be reading James 3:13 to 4 verse 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is God's word.
Well, as I look out in the congregation this evening, there's a fair few people that I don't know. It's excellent to have you along. And if you do have any questions about the church, on the table that you probably stopped off at to get in, there are brochures and little booklets about what we do as a church. So if you want more info, please use that. We are in James again. It's our 8th or our 9th week in the book of James in our series entitled Just Do It. Our focus tonight is going to be on chapter 3:13 to 3:18, but I'm going to just dip into 4 for a little bit, but we'll be covering that bit of 4 later on. So if you've still got questions from chapter 4, 1 to 3, and you may well, that's fine, I'm not ignoring them, but you're not going to get an answer tonight. And the message this evening is entitled Cross-Threaded, and I'll explain why a little later. And I think the thing that you've been given says War and Peace, and that's just me changing it at the last minute, which is kind of my thing. So cross-threaded. Well, I want to begin by asking you, what do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the word wisdom? What do you think of? Because actually, it's not a word we use a whole lot, I don't think. Let me give you some images of what I think people in this room might think of when they hear the word wisdom. So here's one, and this is a shout out to my brother Sean Tan, an apprentice. You don't go to Macca's without coupons. That would be crazy. So wisdom is making sure you've either updated your Macca's app, have data, or three, bring physical coupons. I suspect perhaps it would only be Sean that has this. Perhaps it's a politician. Perhaps you think politics is where wisdom is at, and the paragon of that is Donald J. Trump. Unlikely, but possible. Perhaps you think of the wise owl, the bird that kind of personifies or animalifies, if that's a word which is not, wisdom. In fact, interesting, if you didn't know, the collective noun for owls is a parliament of owls. So there you go, politics and bird life in one. Perhaps you're not convinced. Perhaps for you, wisdom is grey hair. Obviously a fine example of grey hair. And he comes up later, so there's a reason why I've chosen the colonel. Originally I had Gandalf. Sorry for Lord of the Rings lovers, he got shoved for the colonel, but for good reason. Or maybe, and probably more likely, you think of someone like Socrates. The only true wisdom is knowing you know nothing. Wisdom is often a kind of a guy or a girl that says cryptic thing that sounds really cool, but we've got no idea what they're talking about. It's the inhabitants of philosophy departments. Or perhaps when we think of wisdom, we just think it's the quality of people that are smarter than us. And so when James asks the question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? It's the philosophers, the Mensa members, the Sudoku sleuths, the PhDs, the bespectacled and the high-browed who adjust the collar, clear their throats, and get ready to stand and deliver as a wise one. But as they stand, James, because this is James's bag, he pulls the rug out from underneath them. Because James's focus is not on your knowledge, it's not on your intelligence or your eloquence. It's on the stuff you do. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James says when it comes to finding the key which unlocks true wisdom, it doesn't lie at the end of a riddle. It's not at the end of a long, complicated equation on a whiteboard. It doesn't exist in eloquence or intelligence. It lies in what you do and how you do it. Deeds done in gentleness and humility. That is, for James, the true expression of true wisdom. Which I think cuts against our cultural kind of understanding of wisdom. It kind of dashes to pieces that picture of the Buddha or the berobed philosopher, doesn't it? Because any old Joe can do good deeds in meekness and humility. And if you think it undermines our picture of wisdom, how much more so the Greco-Roman picture of wisdom? That's the world that James is writing into. And they understood wisdom, and you'll know this if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians or 2nd. Wisdom comprises deep thoughts, lofty words, prestigious public positions, and eloquence. It certainly wasn't about doing good deeds. In fact, that's what the lower class did. If you're significant enough, you wouldn't need to get your hands dirty. And it certainly, certainly did not involve humility. The Aussie historian John Dixon puts it like this. It is well known that humility was not a virtue in Greco-Roman ethics. In fact, the word meant something like crushed or debased. It was associated with failure and shame. You see, to be humble and meek and to be wise, they were two ingredients that did not mix. It was like oil and water in Greco-Roman culture. In fact, the funny thing is as you read about it, and you might have done this if you've looked at it or did arts at uni, was in fact receiving public praise, receiving adulation was considered kind of fitting and appropriate to the dignified and the wise. The most famous ancient example of this is, I'm quoting Latin, res geste divi Augusti. Which, if you haven't brushed up on Latin this morning, is the achievements of the divine Augustus. Augustus was a Roman emperor that ruled for the longest time, probably the most impressive of the Roman emperors. Here's him here. And before his death, he published this thing, the achievements of the divine Augustus. And copies of this were distributed throughout the entire Roman Empire. And what was the Divini August, whatever it was, the Res Geste Divi Augusti? Well, it was just a massive 2,500-word brag. It just went on and on and on about all the stuff he thought was amazing. It says this, it declared that I, Augustus, have received an honour that up to the present day has been decreed to no one beside myself. No one has ever received the honour that I've received because I'm awesome. It's the ancient equivalent of a Trump tweet. Really? It's not 280 characters, it's 2,500 words. And we might cringe at Trump and maybe at Augustus' exercise in radical self-promotion, but it was par for the course back then. And some 2,000 years spanning between Trump and Augustus, their methodology might differ a little bit, but I think they'd be on the same page when it comes to self-promotion and ambition. And so when James stands and delivers and said, it's not about that stuff you think it is, it's about a thing which you think makes you crushed and demoted, it's about humility and good deeds. He knows he's offering a counterintuitive, countercultural picture of wisdom. And that's the focus of the rest of chapter 3. It's a compare and contrast between the common worldly wisdom and, as he describes it, as we'll see, worldly wisdom. So you can put it here, 2 points. The wisdom of the world, that's 14 to 16, and then a bit into 4, which we'll get to. And then 2, wisdom of heaven, verses 17 to 18. Wisdom of the world. Here it is, verse 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This wisdom that James is attacking finds its ground, finds its root in the human heart, a heart that James describes as breeding jealousy and ambition, and it manifests, it kind of pours forth, which was the focus last week on the tongue, in boasting and lies. Not only that, but verse 16 tells us that where jealousy and ambition rule the roost, where they dominate, where the human heart is king, then there will be disorder and every vile practice. And this isn't just an abstract observation that he's made about the world out there. He sees it in the church in here. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fight among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You see, James sees the wisdom of the world and he sees its cancerous work in his church. But at this point, it's kind of important to clarify. It's important to clarify, what does the wisdom of the world mean? Because if you look at the history of the church, that's 2,000 years of many people misreading this passage. You see, they read it and they conclude that therefore nothing that a non-Christian ever says is of any use because, well, it's earthly, it's demonic. And this view particularly resides within kind of exclusivist churches and perhaps in cults where the world is evil and our job is to withdraw from it, to touch no unclean thing. But that's not what James is saying here. And for what it's worth, like that just doesn't work, right? Perhaps with the exception of our friends the Amish. We are always relying upon opinion and advice from non-Christians. We use their technology. Have you made sure that everyone in the Apple factory in China is a Bible-believing Christian? Every time we read an instruction manual, every time we fly in a plane, every time we enjoy chicken with 11 herbs and spices. Huh? That's wisdom, as far as I know, as far as the Colonel's concerned, from a non-Christian. In fact, just in the last week, I've read two books, or partway through one of them, Getting Things Done by David Allen and Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. As far as I know, David Allen's not a Christian, and Jordan Peterson, well, it's complicated with him. But I'm going to say he's not running from a Christian perspective at the very least. But they both contain great deals of wisdom and insight, one in the area of time management and productivity, and the other in the area of sociology and psychology. James isn't looking at these books and saying, these are demonic, get away from these, they'll taint you. At least I don't think so. No, what he's saying is, and he uses the word demonic, doesn't he, in verse 15. What is devilish is an approach to the world, call it a worldview or a philosophy of life, that places my heart, my desires, my passions, my ambitions at the center of my orbit and my world. That's demonic. And James says that's what the world is selling to you right now, brothers and sisters. And 2,000 years later, not a lot's changed, has it? Think about iPhones and selfie. Think about me time. Think about me bank. In fact, hands up if you've seen the latest iPhone X advert on whatever news TV thing you listen to, YouTube or whatever. Okay, there's a few of them that wasn't a rounding response. So let me explain. The latest one that I've seen shows off the new selfie camera. And it does that by playing Muhammad Ali's I'm the Greatest behind like 30 seconds of really, really tedious photos of people that have taken of themselves in all different positions. And I found it, I love Apple stuff. All my stuff's Apple. I almost sold my Apple at that point. I found that revolting. I thought, how self-involved, how much is your universe just revolving around yourself when the thing that you want from a camera is to take a good photo of yourself? Bet you they sold like hotcakes, though. Or think about the top two best-selling books of the last 5 years. I don't even need that to make the point. I think these two top best-selling books, Eat, Pray, Love and 50 Shades of Grey, which I just read broke the all-time sales record in the UK ever since they've been keeping the records. Now, I want to say I'm not having a go at these books, but I'm totally having a go at these books. What is the common thread that runs between these two? Well, it's that life is about you fulfilling your desires. It's about you fulfilling your truth. It's about you controlling or being controlled in 50 Shades of Grey. It's about you abusing or being abused. It's about you following your heart's wildest desire with no thought about the carnage it leaves on the other side, not in the pages of the book. Whether it's eating, praying, or loving, you're number one. And isn't that what advert after advert after advert, I don't know how many times I've been told I'm the number one customer. It's all about me. Okay, so I'm on the high horse. Let's get down from the high horse for a moment. This isn't a new thing, right? Ever since Eve and Adam took the apple, the self, the desire of our hearts has been society and culture's animating force. Sure, it's more subtle than Trump or Augustus, more subtle than the motivational posters in the dentist. But it's there. It's the beating heart of not just the world, but good chances of you, right? In fact, it's almost impossible. Like, what would it look like for me not to have me at the center of my life? Let me give you a little example of this, a microcosm. I was at the Brentwood IGA a couple months ago. And I was waiting in line. There were two lines. And one line had, five people in it. And another line had one person in it. And so I do the maths because I'm smart. I'm going to go in the line with one. Turns out the lady bought a bit of fruit that was wrong and they had to exchange it. And then she wants cigarettes. And 10 minutes later, that line has been moved through six times. I have the curse of the aisles. It always happens. My wife never goes with my aisle choice. And what did I do? Did I sit there and go, I'm just so glad that they got through. I know they've got a busier day than me. I'm just a pastor. I play golf most of the time. It's a joke. I'm so glad that they're not stuck behind this semi-annoying person. Or why is it that when I drive in my car and I'm driving against the traffic, I'm smug. I'm going, suckers, in the traffic. And then when I'm driving in the traffic, I judge the people who are going against the traffic. You wouldn't be so clever if it was the other way around. In fact, Larry Crabb puts it like this. And it's a long quote, and I'll read it if you can't see it. Men and women, in his book Men and Women, self-centeredness convincingly and constantly whispers to me that nothing is more important in this world than my need to be accepted and respectfully treated. Nothing is more necessary than my neediness in all its complexity and depth. If people were really moral, murmurs self, then anyone who crosses my path, whether shopkeeper, pastor or spouse, would devote their resources to making me whole, happy and comfortable. If I'm in a hurry, you should yield your place in line for me. If I patiently wait, I am worthy of applause. What I want should determine your response to me. And how much is that true of our children, of our spouses, of ourselves? What I want should determine your response to me. In fact, it's the air that we breathe. It's hard to think how you'd breathe anything else. And yet, I hope you can also see that this is a recipe for chaos, right? Because I'm no mathematician, but if I'm number one, at best you're number two. And then there's another 6 billion people behind. And so we live lives of competition with our workmates, with our schoolmates, with our friends and our family. We compete for the throne. We bite and devour one another. There's an old Arab Bedouin saying, I against my brothers. I and my brothers against my cousins. I and my brothers and my cousins against the world. Or James, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You know, most of us are kind of, you know, middle class, so we do it by and large with an air of civility, don't we? I mean, we don't kick and punch. There's too much to lose there. So we just have a kind of cruelly timed critical barb. It's the right glare at the right moment. It's me recalling to my husband at the right point of time the thing that he forgot. Just that thing I say to that other person to remind them that I am the center of the world. But that is a very thin film of courtesy. It's a thin film of calm underneath a sea of churning chaos. And it's a turmoil that we suppress, but when we let our hair down, when we let our guards down, when we let it all hang out, our family know who we are. Our close friends, our counsellor knows who we are. And you know this because when you bump into someone who knows someone that you know well, a brother, a sister, a confidant, and they keep on going on and on about how good that person is, you go, yeah, and inside you're thinking, if you'd spent one day with that person, you would know that books cannot be judged by their cover. And it leaves us, I think, deep down with an aching pressure, a restless longing that is unfulfilled, and an abiding sense that even if we made it to number one, even if we got all that our hearts desired, we know that the turmoil within would not calm. Because greed is hungrier than the grave, ambition has no limits, and envy never sleeps. And so deep down we know that there's just something not right with our life. We know that we are not living as we ought to be, that there's a fly in the ointment, that there is sand in the gears, that there is a thing that we call life, but that which I'm living right now fails to live up to that. It feels like our life is cross-threaded. Now, you may or may not know what that is. I have moved house. I have used IKEA. I do a lot of cross-threading. What is it? Well, you'll see it kind of portrayed behind me. It occurs when you don't align up your screw, the male with the hole, the female, as you're meant to do it. And what happens, and you can kind of see it there, is you end up forcing a connection. And it ends up, as you'll see here, ends up on your right, you'll see a damaged screw, and on the left, you'll see a hole screw. It ends up damaging both the hole and the screw. Because you force them together in a way they shouldn't be forced. It looks, you know, on my IKEA stuff, it looks okay from the outside. If you look close enough, you can see a bit of like why the kind of the head of the screw is a bit off. But you can't really tell if you look closely. But because of the fact it's not fitting as it should, because of that kind of awkward pressure, long term it does not last. And I think that describes the life of those living with worldly wisdom. It looks kind of okay on the outside, unless it really has hit the fan. It looks kind of okay on the outside. But inside, there's damage, there's forcing, there's frustration, there's dysfunctionality, and it's just actually not working like it should. And here's the value of the metaphor, I think. Because both the problem of cross-threading and the problem of worldly wisdom, cross-threading and worldly wisdom, is that they both fall short of their intended design. I'll repeat it because it's significant. They both fall short of their intended design. The parts have not been lined up as they should. And so with cross-threading a screw, it's clear that the hole the center of the hole has not lined up properly with the center of the screw. But in the case of worldly wisdom, it's because the center of our life has not lined up with the designed for center of our life. You see, worldly wisdom says that we are at the center of reality. But that's a massive, massive misalignment. It's precisely by putting ourselves in the center that causes the stress and the angst and the anger. We don't have the power, the experience, or the wisdom to play the role at center stage. And we weren't designed to play it. Play that role. Fill the hole with yourself, and it will end in ruin. But put the right thing at the center. Line up your life right with God's intended center. Well, that's the heart of the wisdom of heaven. And what is the center? What is the center point that our lives are designed to focus on? Well, you're probably not going to be surprised by this, but it's God, isn't it? Job said, the book of Proverbs says, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The first rule you've got to learn in this is that life is not about you, it's not about me, it's about God. And we were designed that way. And when we do that, when we have God at the center, our purpose aligns with God's design. Our life lines up with his reality. The threads match and it functions like it ought to. There's a fittingness to it. There's a wholeness to it. Let me give you a reverse metaphor. Worldly wisdom is like chaos. You open that up and it's like Jumanji, the original, 1995, not the new one. You open that box up and it is just chaos. You open up the box of worldly wisdom, and instead of chaos, there is peace, there is order, there is healing and harmony. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is a picture of a person as God intended people to be. A holy person, but cut out the religious speak, a whole person. A person that you look at and you may have come across one or two of them in your life and you go, that person gets what it means to be a person. They are living like as they were designed to live. And what are the traits of such people? Well, to begin with, they're not worn out by the stress of controlling things, of trying to manipulate their week and their lives to fulfill their design, because they know God's in control. They can relax. They know he's got his hands on the reins. And they don't lash out when they are being disrespected or critiqued. There's no back to the wall swiping at enemies. There's no outbursts of rage. They are always the first one to put their gun down in a fight. Because their driving question is not, am I being treated fairly? But it's, can I treat others fairly? And there's no grudge bearing with these people, no digging up wounds of the past. They forgive because they've been forgiven and released in Jesus. Their life is not spent in pointless, endless, and endlessly restless pursuit of self-gain and self-gratification. They don't live to fill the void. God is there. One man who knew this was Augustine of Hippo. He said this, and you may well know it, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. If you embrace worldly wisdom, the chaos is replaced by a peace. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's come back to the start as we close. Why is it that James thinks that the truest expression of wisdom isn't intelligence, isn't eloquence or personal achievement, but deeds done in gentleness and humility. He thinks that, I think, because he knows that deeds done in gentleness and humility and meekness spring from a heavenly wisdom that understands that life is not about me. It's about God and other people. Because the heart of wisdom is to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is what it means to bear God's image. That's what it means to be truly human. And when you do that and when you see that, there's no cross-threading. There's a wholeness and a completeness. People doing what they were made to do. And maybe you know this because you've seen it in that occasional person. But of course, if you've read the Gospels, you've seen this on every page. Because on every page of the Gospels, there is Christ robed in his compassion and kindness, in his mercy, in his reasonableness, in his unwillingness to bite back, his unwillingness to revile, his love of the lost and the lonely, his willingness to speak truth and truth to power despite the consequences, his willingness to face the worst of Satan and man and sin for the sake of someone other than himself. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Isn't that Jesus? And it's not for no good reason that the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God. And so what do we do with this? Well, maybe you're hearing this sermon and thinking, I see it. I see the brokenness and the dysfunctionality, the pain of living to the tune that the world sings. And I see that the healing and the promise of love and mercy that Christ offers. That looks so much better than my life. How do I get in on that? Well, I think you're halfway there. Because the first step is to stop believing the lie the world tells you that you're not at fault, you're number one. No, you are the problem, unfortunately. You are not number one. It's your heart of ambition, of jealousy, that sows not seeds of righteousness but seeds of chaos. Recognize the lies of the world. Step two, ask for forgiveness. Come to a God who died to offer it to you, who's dying to give it to you. And then as you ask him for forgiveness, follow him. And do you know what he promises? He promises to give you his spirit within you to help you be like him. And you know what's funny is as you read verse 17 here, did you notice that it sounds a lot like something else if you know your Bible? It sounds a lot like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And God promises, Christ promises that to those who follow him. Repent, believe, and follow. But maybe you're here going, I'm a Christian. I've thrown in my lot with Jesus. I see the promise of peace that you are offering to me, Matt, that Christ is offering, and yet I don't experience it. I feel that tension. I feel the rage. I feel the turmoil. I'm you in IGA 99.9% of the time. What do I do? It's actually the same. Repent of your worldly wisdom. Look in your life to see where you are swimming along the tide with the rest of the world and recognize that's wrong. Stop that. Ask God to help you to stop that. Stop being double-minded. Stop living for the world and for Jesus. Because if you live for Jesus, if you genuinely want what James is offering you here, then James says you will get it. James 1, chapter 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. There's a promise here. A promise that this whole person can be your person. If you repent, if you believe, and if you, to use Paul's language, keep in step with the Spirit that he brings. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wisdom. We thank you that you have made us to live in worship of you, that you are at the center, that we are not. And I just pray as we fight our desires, as we fight the call of the world, that you might help us live with you in the middle. And Father, I pray if there are any here tonight that don't yet know your love, that they might seek it, that they might see the world in all its truth, that they may see the lies and the fraud of so much of what is promised, that they might turn, believe, and follow you. And I pray for those of us who have turned and believed, but who are still beguiled, bewitched, and called by the things of this world, I just pray that you might help us too to repent, to believe, to ask for the Spirit to work in our lives, that we might know your wisdom and embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen.